Well, welcome everyone. My name is Wei Han. I'm one of the staff team here at St. Alfred's. A special welcome to you if you've braved the rain to visit with us today. Here at St. Alfred's, we are working our way through, systematically, through Nehemiah. So it would be helpful if you have a Bible to keep it open to Nehemiah chapter 5. Otherwise, I believe we'll be able to follow it. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the freedom we have to come to your Word, to sit under it, to receive from you. And how we pray this morning, Lord, that you would be at work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly through your word and be encouraged to live for him as he lived and died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to this series, Nehemiah, and welcome to chapter 5. The context of Nehemiah, of course, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, is this great project of rebuilding God's city, Jerusalem. Of course, though, there are threats to the rebuilding project. Last week, we saw in chapter 4, threats from outside the nation of Israel, from those foreigners threatening the rebuilding project. This week, chapter 5, we see threats from within Jerusalem, within the people of Israel itself. And next week, chapter 6, we see threats to Nehemiah personally. So we're in the middle of a season of threats and opposition to the building project. You name it, and the devil is using it to try and stop God's work in God's world. That's just the way it is. It was true then, and it's still true today. So this week, threats from within. There's lots to learn. Let's get straight into the text. I want to observe that Nehemiah chapter 5 comes to us in three basic parts. From verse 1 to 5, we have the problem. The problem, verse 1 to 5. Verse 6 to 13, that middle section, is the response. Nehemiah's response and the people's response. And in the final section, verse 13 to the end, we get Nehemiah's example. Nehemiah's example. We're going to work through all three. First then, the problem. Please notice the problem of threats from within. Verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against whom? Their Jewish brothers and sisters. Please notice, it's a threat from within, and the problem comes in four parts. Verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Problem A, some families are simply too large, quite large indeed. And they need to get food to eat. Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll remember if you've read Ezra in preparation for Nehemiah, brought back all these Jews and all their families into Palestine. Ezra chapter 2 tells us there were about 50,000 of them coming into Palestine. That's a lot of people, and they need a lot of food. Where is it going to come from? First problem. Second problem, verse 3. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. See, some of the pre-existing settlers, people who were already in Palestine, had fields and vineyards, means of producing food. But there was a famine in the land. Now, that might just mean 2 or 3 years without rain, not the 10 or 11 years we've had here. But in 500 BCE, that's enough to cause famine. So families are taking out second mortgages on their property to get cash, to get food. Third problem is in verse 4. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Who's this king? What's this tax? Well, the king is King Artaxerxes of Persia. And that king demands his royal tax and tribute. Who do you think? Just think for a moment. Who do you think paid for the pyramids of Giza? Who do you think paid for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Who do you think paid for the wonderful artifacts in Persepolis in Persia? Well, here it is. It's the royal tax. One record says that when Alexander the Great went into Susa, this is what he found. He found 270 tons of gold and 1,200 tons of silver. Just sitting there in the treasury. Where do you think that came from? It came from here. You just think about that the next time you kind of visit some of these ancient monuments. They were paid for in royal taxes. Problem D. Worst of all, in the midst of all these challenges, powerful and rich Israelites are themselves taking advantage of their fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. They're doing it to make themselves even richer and even more powerful. Verse 5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, in other words, although we are fellow Jews with them, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. They are mortgaged up to their eyeballs. What's happening here? See, the disadvantaged and the poor, even some of the landowners, it's so desperate they've had to sell their own children into slavery. You see, at least if their children become bonded laborers to someone else will feed them because a dead slave is useless. It's heartbreaking as a parent, but what else can you do? You're desperate. You'll do anything to stay alive and to keep your children alive. And the worst part is, it's fellow Jews who are buying their children. And then we read, on selling them to others, instead of extending gracious, costly mercy to them. You can hear the rich Jews saying, well, you know, business is business. This is just the way the world works in the ancient Near East. We're just following the system. The problem. And now the response from verse 6. No wonder then Nehemiah, God's godly leader, responds the way he does. Verse 6 literally reads, I burned with great anger when I heard their outcry and these things. The verb comes first. I burned with great anger. And then you can almost hear it. Nehemiah takes a deep, deep breath. He thinks about it. And presumably following the pattern of his character that we know about already from studying Nehemiah, he prays and he considers, what am I going to do? And then he acts. Well, dear friends, I'm always looking for a proof of Anglicanism in the Bible, and here it is. Verse 7, in the face of a crisis, Nehemiah calls a large meeting at Lambeth. He gets all the bishops together, he gets all the leaders together, and at that meeting he calls a spade a spade. You're exacting usury from your countrymen. You're charging excessive interest, which is against the law. The word here is used here is very rare, only used here and in chapter 10. And so some English translations translate it as interest. Others, like the NIV on the screen, use this unusual word, usury. What does it mean? It means excessive interest above and beyond what's reasonable commercially. So what does the Bible teach about charging of interest? The consistent teaching of the Bible is this, that the charging of usury or excessive interest is plain wrong. It's oppressive. It's a power play by the rich so that they can get richer, on the poor so that they get poorer. You can read about it. Exodus 22:25, if you're taking notes, Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge no interest. Or Leviticus 25:35 and following. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. Do not take any interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. Or Deuteronomy 23:19, do not charge your brother interest, whether on food or money or anything else that might earn interest. See, in summary, the Old Testament law is this, that the charging of interest on loans to needy fellow Israelites is explicitly forbidden. It's sin. Israelites were to show mercy and kindness to the poor oppressed among them, just as God showed mercy and kindness to them when they were poor and oppressed in the land of Egypt. See, by their love, by their practical, costly acts of mercy to one another, all would know, if they kept the Old Testament law, that they were followers, disciples of God, just as Jesus says in John 13, love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Costly love. See, the Bible doesn't say that all interest is ungodly, but excessive interest is ungodly. It says that it's completely unacceptable when there are poor and needy people in need of help. It's unacceptable when the poor in the family of God are in need of help. It's completely unacceptable if the rich charge interest and victimize those who are desperate. And it's certainly unacceptable and immoral in times of natural disaster when the rich can leverage off what they have in reserve to make money off the poor who have nothing, which is exactly what's happening here in Nehemiah 5. See, in Nehemiah 5, the problem is that the wealthy have forgotten God's law and God's word. Instead, they are living just like the rest of the world. Jim Packer says, the problem is that they are living as if business is just business. Business is business, after all. This is how the world works. Why should we be any different? Nehemiah says, be different. It's wrong. Verse 8. Nehemiah and his team themselves have been in the business of buying back Jews as they've been onsold by others. And now they are finding that they have to buy them back from other Jews. It's wrong, he says to the gathered meeting. What's their response? They kept quiet. They could find nothing to say. Nehemiah says, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Well, here's an important clue to a purpose of Old Testament law. You ask the question, what would have happened if Israel had kept God's law perfectly? What would have happened if they lived in perfect accordance with God's law? Well, then the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 would have been fulfilled. They would have been a blessing to all the nations. They would have been that great city on a hill, Mount Zion, the beautiful. They would have been a light to the nations, salt to the earth. All the nations would have seen and said, God is good, that nation works, we want to be a part of that. And they would have come into the people of God. You see, one of the purposes of the Old Testament law was evangelism. If only God's people could live right under God, then all would come to God and worship Him and say, God is good. But it didn't happen, and instead, verse 8, Israel is becoming an object of reproach amongst their Gentile enemies. It's exactly the same in the church today, isn't it? What would happen if the church could live out Jesus' commands perfectly? But instead, let's continue. Verse 10, Nehemiah says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Well, there are two ways of understanding verse 10. I'm not sure if you noticed that or if that tickled your mind as you read it. You could read it as Nehemiah admitting that he as well has been complicit. He as well has been doing the wrong thing. He's been lending money and grain and charging excessive interest like everyone else. If you read it that way, then verse 10 is a statement of confession and repentance. And Nehemiah is being held up as an example of a leader who says, look guys, I've got it wrong as well, but together let's repent and do the right thing before God. So he's a godly leader who's not afraid to admit his faults before people. On the other hand, you could read verse 10 as a statement of fact. Times are desperate, there's a famine, and Nehemiah, because he's wealthy, has been lending food and money to the poor. But he's been doing it the right way, and he hasn't been charging excessive interest or interest at all. And this is, in fact, what he's calling on the collected nobles and officials to do, to follow his good example of lending food and money. So either way you read it, Nehemiah is clearly leading by example and challenging the unmerciful business is business attitude of the wealthy. Well, what's the response? Verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything from them. We will do as you say. Wow, this is This is every preacher's dream sermon, isn't it? I hope you're paying attention because this is where you come in. This is audience participation. At the end of the sermon, after the application, what I'm going to do is there's going to be a small covenant renewal service. I'm going to shake out my handkerchief and say, so would you be shaken out of the church if you don't do what I say? And all of you, this is your part, listen carefully, all of you will stand up and with one voice, everyone will say, amen, we will do as you say. Touchdown! But of course, it's not a mere performance, is it? It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not just Nehemiah, is it? I mean, how do you explain this complete turnaround in the rich and wealthy and powerful? They just roll over without a fight. These are the elite of the day. What's happened here? It must be. It can only be the Holy Spirit of God at work, acting on the people of God by the work of God, by the Word of God. It can only be that, God's Spirit working through God's Word in God's people. That's the only way I can make sense of the turnaround, not the eloquence of the preacher. Now, listen carefully, please, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen very carefully. This is the heart of Nehemiah 5. This is the core of the passage. See, at the heart of this chapter is a godly leader who calls out sin in the people of God as he sees it. At the heart of this chapter is a godly people of God who respond with repentance and with action as they are convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in them. A godly leader calling out sin, a godly people responding to the Word and Spirit. See, in the midst of their great building project, in the midst of all this opposition from outside, in the midst of all the problems inside, we see into the heart of what God is really doing in God's people. God isn't fundamentally interested in the business of rebuilding a physical Jerusalem. I've been there recently. It's not that pretty. God didn't do that great a job if that was his project. But God is in the business of rebuilding the real Jerusalem and the real Israel, his people, his body, his church of God in Jesus Christ. And the building work isn't up the road in bricks and stone. It's here in this room. It's here in my body, in my heart and mind, in our hearts and minds, in our souls and spirits. Well, the rest of the chapter, let me say quickly, is an overview of Nehemiah's example. The problem, verse 1 to 5, the response, verse 6 to 13, and Nehemiah's example, the rest of the chapter, 14 to the end. What does he say? Basically this, that in the 12 years that he was governor, he didn't touch the privileges of office, even though they were all legitimately his. He says, I didn't take the food allowance, unlike the others before me. Even their servants lorded it over the people, you'll notice. Instead, he says, I worked like a servant. I myself worked on the wall. I didn't take any land for myself. I served the people, and I served and discharged all the duties of an ancient Near Eastern governor, providing hospitality to nobles and officials, all out of my own pocket. I didn't touch a cent of the governor's allowance. Why? What drove him? Please notice two clear answers in the text. Verse 18, because he thought of his people, the demands were heavy on them already. Their burdens were great already. He wasn't going to add to them. And verse 15, because it was out of reverence for God. Literally, because of the fear of God. The fear of God, which is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of God, which is the source of all godliness and right relationship with God. It's the same word as verse 9, where he asks the nobles, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Well, there you see it. A problem, a response from a godly leader, a response from a godly people, and finally, the godly leader's own example. Now, let me conclude. What is this chapter saying to us today here at St. Alfred's in Melbourne? I think there are two huge issues. The first, of course, is the presenting issue. The presenting issue of economic oppression of fellow people of God by wealthy Christians. Well, let's face it, that's potentially you and me. Comfortable, middle-class, first-world Christians in a world where there are literally millions of brothers and sisters in Christ who live in desperate conditions. Are we somehow participating in the business is business attitude of the rest of the world? Are we somehow, maybe through our superannuation funds or through the money we have in a bank, that bank is now on lending to some business somewhere in the world, are we somehow participating in the oppression of poor Christians somewhere in the world? It's a tough question, isn't it? It's a difficult issue. And it requires lots of work to work through. And my suspicion is that there'll be some of us here who are more equipped than others to help us to work out those issues. Which funds, which companies, which company directors are the ones who avoid oppression and work for justice? Who are the good corporate citizens of the world that we can invest in properly and support? Let me say this straight. It's a serious issue. If you own shares or if your fund owns shares in a tobacco or gambling company, that's a problem because you own part of that business. It's not an arm's length investment. It's ownership. So fear God and do good. One of the things that's desperately missing, it seems to me, in Melbourne evangelicalism is a whole new generation of leading Christian business people, men and women who will be true Christian leaders in the field of commerce, gifted by God to make money and do business, but also gifted by God to do it ethically and well before God, in a way that promotes justice for the poor, in a way that stewards that money to do good amongst God's people. Able business people who will fear God and do good. If that's you, please let me encourage you to do it. I wonder if you noticed that Nehemiah was one such person. And we've been considering his leadership and we will continue to consider his leadership in this sermon series. But please notice with me that Nehemiah wasn't a Peter McPherson or Wei Han Kwan. He was not an ordained clergyman. That was Ezra. He turns up in a couple of chapters. No, Nehemiah was the business leader. He was the king's cupbearer. He was the one skilled in managing people and politics and projects ethically, fearing God and doing good. He was the power-packed layman. And we need a whole new generation of Nehemiahs. Is that you? Fear God and do good. Be encouraged. God is at work in you and in his people. Well, that leads us to the second underlying issue. It would be dead easy for preachers to stand up, speak on this chapter and say, okay, everyone, just leave here and do good. It's all up to you. Lead godly lives. You know what to do. Amen. But it's worth asking, isn't it? Where is Jesus in this chapter? Where is the grace of God in this chapter? See, the first half of Nehemiah focuses on rebuilding the walls of the city of God. And roughly speaking, the second half of Nehemiah focuses on rebuilding the people of God, their hearts. And chapter 5 is in the first half, but in a sense, it's looking forward into that second half. That issue of how these wealthy oppressors could turn around as quickly as they did. How amazing was their repentance and their action. You know, their response was so dramatic. It reminded me of Zacchaeus, you'll remember, in Luke 19. He says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of everything I own to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times what I've cheated them. Here is, again, the overabundant grace of God at work. Here's the word of God spoken by the leader of God to the people of God who are captured by the Spirit of God and then spurred on to repentance and faith and work. See, it's not guilt, it's grace. It's not that we are good enough or motivated enough or socially aware enough inside of ourselves to do all this. The source of our strength Church of God must be clear. It's only in the confidence that we have that Christ died for us. And if God could give His only Son for us, how much more will He give us everything we need to do all of the good work He's set aside for us to do? The world doesn't need more well-intentioned do-gooders. If that's you, forget it. But what the world does need is a church of God empowered by the Spirit of God, equipped by the Word of God and the grace of God to do all that God has set aside for us to do. You see, that frees us from guilt. There's so much poverty in the world. How are we to be free from guilt that we've got to fix everything? The answer is the grace of God. God in His grace has set aside enough work, enough good work for each of us to do. And we won't find out exactly what that is until we're in right relationship with Him through Jesus. Unless God's grace is at work in you personally, from the inside out, you'll wear yourself out and you'll burn yourself out trying to fix the problems of the world. Dear friends, it's not your problem. God's fixed it in Jesus Christ. Our response is to come to the Lord Jesus and to receive from Him grace upon grace. And then He'll send us out, won't He? In the power of His Spirit to live and work to His praise and glory. If you're new here today or just visiting, or if you've been with us for years and you've never understood what it means to live by the power of the grace of God in your life, forgiven and accepted by God, but empowered then by the Spirit of God to go and do all the good that needs doing in this world, then please talk to someone about it today. Talk to me, talk to Peter, talk to someone. You must understand grace and how that empowers us to do only the work that God has set aside for us to do. You must have a personal encounter with the God of grace in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you just burn yourself out and you'll be a waste of space. Well, this sermon isn't about doing good then. It's not about me saying we can change the world tomorrow. It's about the grace of God at work in the people of God, rebuilding them from the inside out. Not rebuilding just the city, but rebuilding the people of God by the power of God's word proclaimed and by the power of God's Spirit graciously at work. Let's pray.